There's general agreement, I think, that there's a great deal of malaise in the political parties, the main political parties in our country at this time. There's a sense of a loss of identity, whether you are a Labour person or a Labour politician, or on the other hand, a coalition politician and person. And as a result of this sense of loss of direction and identity, there are those on both sides of politics in our parliament who suggest that, for example, the Labour people, we need to go back and recall the Hawke Keating years. That was the golden age when Labour gained acceptance and credibility. Or it may be, as a coalition person, politicians are saying, they are saying, some of them, what we need to do is to remember John Howard, the golden years of John Howard, and learn from them and learn from him and regain our sense of direction and policy. Now, that's our political analogy. The reality is that we are here tonight to remember the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation is a good bit further back in time than Hawke and Keating or John Howard. But the analogy, I think, holds, because I think across the churches in Australia today, whatever your denomination is, there is a sense of spiritual and moral malaise. There's a sense that the Christian churches in Australia are no longer at the cutting edge. There's a loss of influence, a loss of belief in the church at all, and a sense of alienation. And so perhaps it is good for us to do what we're trying to do tonight, and what many other churches are doing in other parts of Australia this weekend as well, and that is looking back to better times. And the better times for us tonight are the times of the Reformation. Now, I have no idea how much about the Reformation you know. There is a huge literature on it. There are films and videos. There's every reason for you to find out about it and to connect with what we're trying to do tonight. You've been given a handout in the service sheet, which is very helpful. It's a little potted history of three of the leading reformers. What we're remembering is a vast movement of the Spirit of God through the Bible and its teachings 400 years ago in many of the Western European countries. And it covered many decades. It ran on and expanded into the 17th century. It generated in time the Great Awakening, which we associate with the 1700s, and George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, Jonathan Edwards in America. It had an enormous impact on the forming of the culture of America and of the Western Protestant countries down to this day. I say the culture because the Bible and what it teaches entered into the soul of British and American people, and it formed their thinking and the way they related and the way they saw the future and the world, and it affected every level and every area of our civilized life. And that's what we're remembering down to this day. And thankfully, we still enjoy something of the capital of the Reformation of that time. So mighty a movement was it that it has lasted, one could say, for these 400, 500 years. So we're here to remember something far greater than the Hawke Keating era or even John Howard. We're here to remember a mighty work of God that touched the hearts and lives of men and women and young people and families and in due time sent out our Protestant missionaries into all the regions of the British Empire. And that's where we in Australia come into the picture. And with these first ships that came to Australia, there came also Christian pastors and evangelists. And so we're here to thank God for that movement, but also to seek to learn something from it. And that's what I'd like to try to do with you for the next period of time. And that's why I've chosen chapter 13 of Hebrews that was read, and verse 7. It's quite a short verse. It's very straightforward. And there are three things in it. But just before I try to open up the three things that we're told to do in this verse, I'd like to fill in a little bit of the background in Hebrews. And I do this because this is very much Reformation theology. It's Reformation preaching, inasmuch as the letter of the Hebrews is the letter of the covenant. It's the new covenant that the letter of the Hebrews works with. That's the key idea. It runs through everything. And it's one way in which we can think of Christianity. It's a new covenant. It's a new firm relationship that God has made with his people, not just in the days of the Hebrews when this letter was written, but all his people through all of time to the end of time. And if we're here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and no salvation in him, then we are in this covenant that God has made with us. We are covenanting Christians. We are covenanters. And that's the way in which many of the Reformation leaders thought of the Christian gospel and of salvation as well. It means to come to know God as a covenant God who is faithful and true to all his words. And it means to come to a covenant God who extends to us a free salvation, the free offer and gift and giving of eternal life, graciously, freely, unconditionally, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is the same today as it was in the beginning. Now, the writer of the Hebrews assumes that his readers are in this covenant. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he's writing to Christians who are in God's covenant. They have been called out of their natural way of life into the supernatural life that we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the bulk of the teaching, or a main part of the teaching of the letter of the Hebrews, is about that covenant and about being in that covenant and the greatness of the covenant, and especially the greatness of the covenant mediator. And that is Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one who opens up for us this covenant, secures it for us by his blood sacrifice once for all on the tree of the cross, and who now joins us to himself and gives us his Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's the main part of the letter of the Hebrews. However, the rest of the letter of the Hebrews, and in a sense all the way through, he's addressing the issue of staying in the covenant, not falling out of the covenant. And he does that in two ways. He utters some very severe warnings, and the letter of the Hebrews is famous for its warnings, the warning passages. And by these, the Lord, the God of the covenant, is reminding us of how privileged we are to belong to God, how carefully we must live in order to go on pleasing him and enjoying him. And the other way in which the writer helps us to stay in the covenant year after year throughout our lives is by positive directions to us. He utters directives, and that's where we come to in our text this evening. We're in the last part of Hebrews, and these are covenant obligations, you might call them, or covenant conditions whereby we continue to be his people and to know him truly and to enjoy his blessings. Now, he's already mentioned one or two from the beginning of chapter 13. He said, let brotherly love continue. That's how we are to keep in the covenant and keep in covenant with him and with one another. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. And remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So that's the group of directives that we're going to think about for the next few moments in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, there are three things quite simply there, aren't there? Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. And by God's grace, because of the resourcefulness and the promises of the covenant, we can believe and we can ask that we will respond with all our heart to these injunctions. So here is the first one. The writer says, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders. Now, later on in this chapter, he tells them something more about their leaders, and there seems to be a difference between the references to the leaders. And in a word, the reference here in verse 7 is not to the leaders who are living there and then, but to the leaders who began the church or set the church in motion, who spoke the word of God to them originally. He's looking back in time, just as we are as well. We're looking back to these great leaders of the Reformation. Now, it's very important that we have leaders in our lives. We all need leaders. The problem with many people in our society today is that they have no leaders. They're not following anyone. Or it may be they're following the wrong leaders. So it's very important that we appreciate the place and the role of leaders. And God has given us leaders in the Christian church. Down through history, he has given pastors and teachers to feed and to lead the people of God. Now, we ask a simple question: why should we remember these leaders? And the answer is given in the words that follow: because they spoke to you the word of God. Because they spoke to you the word of God. That is what makes them great as leaders, and that's what makes them memorable. And that's why we should recall them and study their lives and learn about their history and appreciate their legacy, because they spoke in this dark and deaf world the living word of God. And in the view of the writer to the Hebrews, there is nothing more precious nor vital than for any of us to hear the living and powerful word of God. That's how the letter begins, you remember. The first words of Hebrews remind us that God is a speaking God. God is a God who communicates in the form of words as well as of actions. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. There is no excuse for people who might say, I cannot see God, I cannot see him, I can't see any evidence of him, I can't hear him. Whereas Hebrews is saying, God has spoken. He has spoken loudly and clearly. And he continues to speak in the way that he has always spoken. He has given us his word, and that word is precious and life-giving. The reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, pondered what the word of God is. And they came up with a twofold answer. I wonder how you would answer the question, what is the word of God? How would you describe the word of God? And they said it's two things, they are related. They are actually inseparable. We can think of the word of God, first of all, as the Holy Scriptures. Every word of God is inspired by his Spirit and profitable to us. This is his inspired and living word. But there is a word within the word. There's another word of God, and that is the essential hidden message within that written word, and that is the word of the gospel, or the word of God's covenant with us. And it centers in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, Martin Luther was a very imaginative personality, and this is how he put it. It's like the baby Jesus in the manger. And we're soon going to be celebrating that again. And he said, the manger that holds the baby, that's the crib, that's the written word, which we can read freely. But inside, contained within that crib, that manger, is the Christ child, the source of all our hope and salvation and life. And that is how the reformers thought of the word of God. And doubtless, that is what is in mind here in our text. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. First, as the scriptures. The reformers rediscovered the scriptures. They rediscovered the authority of the inspired word of God. And it was liberating. And the reason why they discovered it was that they understood the message about Jesus Christ contained within it. And Martin Luther was the one who broke open the door. And you remember he said in reading Romans and reading about the righteousness of God in chapter 3, he had thought that the righteousness of God was an absolute, infallible standard of living that God was requiring from him. And if you know the life of Martin Luther, you know to what extent, to what ends he went, to what trouble, to meet that holy demand, until at last he despaired. And then he understood. And he said it was like the doors of paradise being thrown open to him. He understood that the righteousness of God was his gift to us. That God had known all along that he could never fulfill the demands of the law. He could never measure up to what God required. Only Jesus Christ could do that and did it. And it is that obedience of his, that blameless, perfect righteousness of his that he grants to us as we believe and trust in him simply. So this was the word of God, and this is why we are to remember the great reformers. Because they unearthed that word. It had been hidden for hundreds of years for various reasons. And they discovered it, and they translated it, and they preached from it, and they wrote about it. And we enjoy the fruits of these labors to this day. There is a lovely verse in Hebrews. I'm trying to keep all my references tonight to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And verses 12 to 13. And it says this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, there is how Hebrews sees the word of God, and that's the secret of its power. That's the explanation of its attractiveness to us. It's like a two-edged sword that pierces to the center of our being. No other ideology or message can do that. No other person can do that. But God, the living God, can reach to the dividing point, he says, if there is such a dividing point, of soul and spirit. He can get to the root of our being, the core of our being, and he can touch us there, expose the sin that is hidden there, and he can recreate us and cleanse us from the center of our being. This is the value, this is the power, the authority of the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's penetrating. And without that Word, we cannot live again. We cannot live before God. We cannot live as we are meant to do as human beings. So here is the Word. How valuable do you count the Word of God? No doubt you're here and agree with some of the things I've said. You believe the Bible is the Word of God, but what the reformers would ask us is, are you trusting in that Word day by day? Are you living by its precepts? Are you searching into it? Can you say with the psalmist, under the old covenant even, how I delight in your law? I want to know your law. I want to keep your law. I want to please you in the way that you have revealed to us. I want to live in the Word of God and do it every day. So there is the call, first of all, remember your leaders, the legacy of God's Word. Nothing is more precious than that. And then secondly, we're told to consider the outcome of their lives. Consider the outcome of their life. Now, I just want to ponder there for a moment, because we're living in a society that is increasingly secular. We're living in what we rightly call, I think, in many ways, our post-Christian, and it's that post is becoming an anti-Christian society. And secular people like to think that there is no outcome of life. There is no outcome of life. There is nothing beyond this life. There is no outcome. There is no exit point from this life. This life is the only life there is. And they're content to live with all sorts of inconsistencies and contradictions in holding that. But that's the view they have. But Hebrews reminds us here tonight, no, life is not finished at death. Death, it said, is like an exit. It's like going out of the door at the end of the service into the open air, or going through any passageway of that kind from one realm to another. It's a channel, it's a passage, it's not the end. Remember 9:29 of the letter of the Hebrews. Just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's what secular people don't want to hear. That's why they resist the Christian revelation more than any other religious system, because they sense in the God of Christianity one who calls them to account. And so they're willing to live with this deception, and it is a deception, that there is no outcome to life. Well, I mention that in passing. What we are called to contemplate, says the writer, is the outcome of their lives. The outcome of the lives of these leaders who preached the Word of God and established the church and built it up in that first generation. And here we are building on that foundation. We're building tonight on the foundation of the reformers. 500 years later, we're in debt to their labors. We inherit their theology, their way of reading the Bible, and we thank God for that. They've given us glasses with which to read the Scriptures accurately and to know God truly and increasingly. Well, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And that word for life is a rich word. In the Greek language, it suggests the whole of their life as a whole, the way they conducted themselves, not just on special occasions, but from day to day. It's their whole lifestyle, as we would call it, their way of life. And the point he's making here is that their exit from life, the outcome of their lives, was in keeping with the way that they had lived. Do you see the point? There's a correspondence between the way they live and the way we die and what comes after. They lived for God, and they died and entered into His glorious presence. They suffered for Christ, and they were crowned with glory and honor. They labored for Christ on earth while they were here, and now they are at rest from their labors. They were cursed and accused by men for Christ's sake, but now they are welcomed into the presence of the Lamb of God and all His holy angels. You see what the writer is saying here? There's a correspondence. Now, once again, I want to expose a myth that is very prevalent, I think you will agree, in our society today as it drifts away from Christian knowledge. The idea that we can live selfish lives and self-gratifying lives and lives that are bound up with the priorities of this life as though there were no God, and when we die all will be well. And there are those who think of their friends and relations looking down on them now, and yet in their lifetime they have never feared Christ, they've never served Christ, they've lived for themselves. So once again, there is a connection. As we live, so shall we die. Christ will judge us according to our works. Well, also on this point, we may notice the emphasis, and that is on the outcome of their way of life. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because we are thinking of the lifetime, the lives of the reformers. And I would encourage you all to read the biographies of the reformers. There are wonderful examples of God's providence and protection in these life stories. And yet it's the end of their life that the writer is telling us to focus on here. Don't forget that these great Christian leaders had a wonderful outcome and reward. And some of them died very gloriously for Christ because they could see, even before they died, the glory that was ahead of them. And their lives were filled, as we know, with sacrifice and suffering. I'm glad to see the picture of Calvin in the handout today is of him as a young humanist scholar when he was quite good looking. There are other pictures of Calvin, I'm sure you've seen, of him as an old man, and he's like a skeleton. Well, these pictures are true as well, because Calvin wore himself to death. And if you read his life story, you'll be amazed at the workload that Calvin fulfilled. Every week, every Sunday, he poured out his life, and his body was wasted, and he died in that weak and frail condition. Well, they suffered for Christ, but they looked forward to the reward, and that's what we have to focus on as well. Now, there are examples of this in Scripture and in Hebrews as well, and we can think of Moses, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11. Will you read with me there? In verse 24 and following, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, faith, true faith, gives us a new perspective on life. It enables us to see that this life is not all. It enables us to take a long-term view. It enables us to take into account death and the resurrection and the judgment to come and the eternal state. And when these considerations are weighed together, Moses could see that all the treasures of Egypt and all the pleasures of sin that they could buy were nothing compared with the everlasting glory of the heavenly kingdom. And when the writer comes to chapter 12, he speaks of Jesus in exactly the same way. Now, we must remember that Jesus was a believer in his human nature, in his human being. As the man Jesus, he was the ideal believer. That's what Hebrews tells us. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, taking direction and finding inspiration, your model from him. And he goes on to say, he is the founder and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus too had that outlook of faith. He looked forward to the glory that was laid up and promised for him. So his outlook was what we might call more technically an eschatological one. He was looking to the end of all things and the new beginning in the new heaven and the new earth. And that enabled him to do what he did, to endure to the end, to despise the shame of our sins and our guilt as he hung upon the cross, and to go through with it all and to rise again in splendor and in glory. Well, what is this reward in a more defined way? Let me turn your attention to chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24, because that is where the writer sums up the hope and the reward of the people of God as they serve Christ and suffer for him in this lifetime. And he says, we have not come to Mount Sinai with all its terrors and its darkness. But we have come, he says, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now you'll notice the tense in which the writer puts this. He says, you have already come. We are already on the slopes of Mount Zion in this life by believing in Jesus Christ. But what we can look forward to is to ascend the hill of God and to enter into the center of the city and to join with angels round God's throne. And God the judge is there, but Jesus is there to answer for us at the judgment. and forever and ever. And his blood is speaking. Will you notice that? His blood is speaking. His blood will speak for us forever to secure us there, to assure us there, and to give us joy in the presence of God. So here is the blessed hope. How do you think of death and dying? How do you think of your own dying day? What are you expecting when you come to the end of your life? How will it be with you? Can you hope, because of the life you have lived in Jesus Christ, a life of good works in his name, do you hope for his nearer presence? Or are you deceiving yourself in imagining that you have lived your life like anyone else in this world? You have lived in a natural human way, but somehow all will be well with you. Well, there is an outcome, but it's the outcome that corresponds to the way we have lived. So let us change the way we are living. Let us come to God. From now on, let us come through Jesus, his Son, the only mediator between us and God. However we have lived hitherto, whatever we have done in the past, whatever regrets we carry, we can come to him now. We can come to him as we are if we seek him. Let me remind you of chapter 11, verse 6, where it says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. We all have some belief in God, but the writer is saying our understanding of God must be correct, and it must be the positive one, that if we seek him, we will be found by him. And if we seek him as he is, he will reward us. And that brings us to the last point, and that is to imitate their faith. Now, we think of the reformers as men of faith, and their women too were often women of faith as well, though not so frequently celebrated. But they were men of faith, and that is why we derive from them the great doctrine of justification by faith. Philip mentioned that earlier. It's in the print, in the handout. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are justified before God, that he holds nothing against us. In fact, he affirms us and accepts us as though we were his own Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are reconciled to him as a result of this and have peace with him, and he is our Father forever. So these men were men of faith. And we have a foreshadowing, don't we, in the case of Noah in chapter 11 and verse 6 of this very righteousness by faith. Remember, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Paul could have said that. Martin Luther would have said that. this gifting of righteousness, a standing with God that is right in every way forever through Jesus Christ and his merits and his obedience. So he is saying, imitate their faith. We need that faith in order to come to God. And by coming to God as he has made himself known to us, he will receive us. We will be his people, and we will serve him fruitfully and usefully in this world in our lifetime. Imitate their faith. We might well ask, lastly, what was their faith in? Well, it was a faith in God, but many people would claim to have a faith in God without being the faith that Hebrews is talking about or that the reformers spoke about. And so we can go on to verse 8 from our own text. Imitate their faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here's the content of faith. Here's the subject of saving faith. This is what Christian faith is all about. It's about truth. It's about God's word. It's about the Holy Scriptures. It's about the propositional truths that are contained in that Word of God. But all of that comes together as a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. That's one of the glories of Hebrews. And I'd like to encourage you all to do a reread of Hebrews, looking out for all the references to Jesus Christ in this great letter. And I'm going to rehearse some of the leading ones for you now to remind us of what it is that we are to believe in, who it is that we are to believe in, and all the ways and conditions and situations and challenges in which we are to believe in him. Well, we started in chapter 1 that God has spoken to us at last by a son, and his speaking is loud and clear in the person of Jesus. We read about him in the Gospels. There's ample evidence for his existence, and we are told about him, who he is, who he was, why he came, what he did. And that is imitating the faith of those who have gone before us. It is believing in God's speech, God's word, his final word of explanation, of communication in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, then again, in chapter 2, we are told that we have, or he became, by his incarnation, by becoming man, he became a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to bear the wrath of God in our place, so that we should escape the wrath of God through trusting in him. He is the propitiation for the sins of his people forever. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He has lived a fully human life. There is no experience that may trouble you that Jesus Christ has not experienced or observed or can respond to. He was lonely, he was forsaken, he was unjustly dealt with, he was cast out, he faced death of a dreadful kind, he lost hope in God, or he lost the enjoyment of God's presence. And because of that varied and deeply human experience, he is able to understand us when we come to him. He understands the human condition, whether you're young or old. Whatever your struggles and temptations may be, Jesus was here. He has seen it all. He has experienced a lot of it. And he is able to help you. And in chapter 4, the writer tells us the same sort of things. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's reason to hold on to our faith. You know, there's nobody like Jesus in the religious world. There's nothing in the Quran about Muhammad passing through the heavens as a high priest. Muhammad never shed his blood for the sins of his followers. Only Jesus does that. We have a great high priest, and he is there in heaven. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tested and tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's the hope that we can have in Jesus. It's the fact he hasn't sinned that we can have hope in him. Otherwise, we're talking to fellow sinners, aren't we? We're talking to fellow failures. But Jesus can help us because he has never stumbled and he has not faltered and he is compassionate. Therefore, says the writer, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of God, which is now a throne of grace, and find help in your time of need. Or in chapter 7, at the end of a long disquisition about the priesthood of Jesus, he says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And you might say, but what use is Jesus to us, exalted in the heavens? Here we are on earth struggling day after day and trying to make it to the end of our lives. And we're in a hostile world full of pitfalls. Well, what is Jesus doing in the heavens? Well, chapter 7 tells us he's interceding for us. And where is he doing it? He's doing it in the face of God. And that's the ultimate place for our great high priest to be. You don't want Jesus on earth. You want him at the right hand of God. You don't want him here where we can see him and touch him. We want him in the heavens, in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, speaking on our behalf, name by name, one by one, for the Father to love us still, and to send forth his angels and to keep us by his power and to meet us in our needs and to teach us in our struggles and to refine us, our faith, so that in the day when he comes, our faith that has been tested and refined and purified many times over in this life will be found in that day to praise and honor and glory God's praise and honor and glory, and your praise and honor and glory also. How glad in that day we will be that we stuck to the race, that we kept running the race, that we did not go back, that we did not fall out, that by Christ's presence and through his heavenly intercession for us, each one, we endured to the end and became imitators of those who through faith and perseverance, endurance, inherit the promises. How glad in that day we will be that we did that. And then in chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14, he says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There is surely the heart of the Reformation, the sole priesthood of Christ, the sole sacrifice of Jesus, the sole way of reconciliation and friendship with God. How much more shall the blood of Christ purify our conscience? We all need to have our conscience purified and set free from the works of sin that we have fallen into and performed in thought or word or deed that call forth the death sentence. But instead, the sentence falls on Christ. He bore the death sentence, the death penalty for you and me on that accursed cross. And now we are free to serve the living God. And then in chapter 10, in the wonderful words from 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over us, over the household of God, what then? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Again and again, the writer of the Hebrews brings us to the crux of the matter, to the crux that is Jesus Christ, to the crux of his death and sacrifice, his atoning death, his sacrificial atonement, and the life that flows and rises from all of that. This new life, this eternal life, this heavenly life, this life of good works and love that he has given us in its stead. And in chapter 12, we've read, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The reformers likewise love to trace the story of Christ in the gospel, from his incarnation, when God became man, to his life of obedience in our nature, to the great climax of the cross when he made propitiation for the sins of his people, to his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, his heavenly sacerdotal, that is, priestly intercession for us, moment by moment, so that we are utterly secure wherever we are, whoever we are, in his family, and his glorious coming again in glory to share with us that inheritance. I started by suggesting that, like the political parties, the Christian churches in Australia are at a loss to know how to recover lost ground. We experience a malaise, no less than the political parties, though of a different kind, to know how to win the masses, to know how to make the gospel cutting edge again in the thinking and living of the millions of people who now inhabit Australia. What we need, I guess, is a new reformation, is it not? A new reformation. We can't manipulate that, but we can ask God for it. We can pray for things that we cannot achieve by ourselves. We can bring God into the equation. We can share with him the burden that we have for the Word of God to go forth with power in our community and to redeem our society and our culture again for the kingdom and the glory of Jesus Christ. We do not know what he will do. We cannot foretell the future. But we can pray for a future of this kind. We can ask for our Heavenly Father to clothe his word again with power, with saving, life-giving power. And for Australia again to be a land where God's word is revered and known, and where our morals, our Christian morals, where our whole way of life is lived in the fear of God, and where we understand that there is an outcome to life, and that it is only through the Son of God that we can have hope for that outcome and that eternal future. I'm going to close with the benediction of Hebrews itself, and that is in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.